Thank you, Axel. Thank you also, James. Getting better every day, praise God. Yes, it is. No, I'm still in a brace, except it's so hot I took it off. Yeah. So that part hasn't like come yet. Yeah.
I can imagine. I have neck problems, but nothing like that. Yeah. So I'm feeling sorry for myself. I know I can't.
God's got it covered. He's holding the neck together. Good morning, everyone. I probably don't even need this mic, but if y'all want to come and take a seat, and we have lots of refreshments, coffee, juice, water back here in the back, and please help yourself. And also, there are restrooms right through the door here to my left, so you'll know where those are. And your children are being well taken care of, and they're going to have so much fun. They probably won't want to come home, so don't worry about that. Okay. All right. So this morning, I'd just like to open in a word of prayer and then introduce our speaker to you. Precious Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy that is new every morning. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the precious gift of your Son. And Lord, for all of us that are parents, for the precious gift of the children that you've entrusted to our care. And Lord, we know that with that comes great responsibility. And God, we are just so unable to do all that you've called us to do. But we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you, God, for godly teachers to instruct us and encourage us along the way. And so, Father, we offer up this day and this time to you, and we just thank you, God. Open our hearts to receive everything that you have for us, Lord, and help us to be able to apply it when we leave this place. And, Father, we just pray a special blessing, God, on Pastor Kim and the speakers this morning, Father. I know that they have prayerfully prepared everything that they're about to share, but I do pray, Father, that you would speak through them, that God, that you would meet the need of every parent here, God, and that together, Lord, your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work today. We love you, Jesus, so very much, and we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. And so it's a privilege to be able to introduce to you, if you have not already met him or know him, Pastor Kim Kira from Lighthouse. He is also on the Board of Trustees. He's the chairperson of the Board of Trustees for our school, Valor Christian Academy. He has been so inspirational and encouraging to all of us as a staff, as we are learning more and more every day to shepherd the children that are in our care here. And he has been a wonderful teacher for us at in-service and meetings here in this very room. So I know you're going to be blessed today. And so I would just like to welcome Pastor Kim this morning.
All right, well, good morning. Like Cindy said, I'm one of the pastors at Lighthouse, and I'm on the board here. So it's a privilege to share with you. I don't know all of you. I know a lot of you, but for those of you who don't know me, and you've seen me dropping off my kids or picking them up, you may be surprised that I'm a pastor. And the reason I say that is because my wife says that I tend to scare people. And that's never good when your own wife says that. And it started when one time I dropped off my daughter. This was a while back. I had my head buzzed. I had facial hairs. I think I was wearing, you know, black sunglasses. And later she picked up my daughter from preschool. And I guess the teacher asked her, "Was your husband mad this morning?" And to my wife, pastor, she said, "Were you mad at the teacher?" And I said, "No, I just dropped off our daughter." And she says, "Well, what did you do?" And I said, I didn't do anything." And she said, "This isn't friendly." Okay, and that's how she describes it. And I'm like, "This is what God gave me. There's nothing I can do about it. This is it." And I kind of didn't believe her, but then just like days later, I was at my son's baseball practice, and I was walking by, and there was these two little kids playing, and one of them made kind of a goofy face at me, and I really felt, at this point, obligated to be friendly. And so I smiled, and I heard her turn to her sister, and she said, I made the bad man smile. Okay, and so I thought, what is it in me? So if I've scared you in any way, please forgive me. If I haven't met you, I hope you'll you'll introduce yourself sometime soon so I can get to know you. I would love to meet you. But I feel like me, parenting brings some of its greatest joys and some of its greatest challenges. And so let's prepare our time with some prayer. So would you take a moment and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for our children and the blessing they are to each of us. And yet not only are they a joy, they are an awesome responsibility. It is a daunting task to try to raise the next generation to love you above all things. And so, Lord, since it is beyond us, would you grant us your grace that we might be faithful? Glorify yourself in our children and glorify yourself in our parenting. Lord, I know that each person comes this morning with their own burdens, their own challenges that they're facing. There's probably certain things upon their heart that they're hoping in some way to fix or to make better. And would you just be gracious to them? One is just to grant them a peace that comes from knowing the power of their great God. But two, just to go away equipped, better ready to shepherd their children to love you with all that they are. So we thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is humbling to speak on parenting. I have 4 kids, but unfortunately, quantity does not qualify me as an authority. I think it really just gives me more opportunity to mess up. I think it would be nice if I was older and I had this brood of children who love the Lord. They're on the mission field, they're in the ministry. But I'm kind of walking right with you. I think for me, when I preach on things like parenting or marriage, it's kind of the spiritual toll because it just forces me to evaluate again how I'm doing. And so I think these past few weeks have been challenging, just as I think again, how am I fathering my children? Well, we're going to tackle it this morning, but just know that I come kind of as a fellow journeyman who's struggling in the same task as you are. But it is one of the great tasks that we've been given by God. And so I hope you not only learn kind of a how-to parent, that's what we're going to focus on in the second message, but also that you would understand kind of the gravity of the parenting task that God has given you. Again, this first message in particular is this kind of this call to arms, this challenge for you to take up the word of God and in the power of the Spirit to fight the world for the souls of your children. And so what we're going to do is we're going to turn to the word of God. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, I'm not sure, I'm guessing for most of you, parenting is a daunting task. I think raising children in this culture is frightening. And so here's the question we're going to try to answer this morning. How do we prepare our children for the world? Because the reality is the world in which our children live in is not consistent with the faith that we embrace. The truths and values that the world holds to are not only inconsistent to what Christianity teaches, but often in direct conflict with it. So you can imagine how foundational the question is. How do we prepare our children to live in this world? And we're not talking simply about, you know, leaving home when they go off to college. You know, can they cook a meal or pay their bills or change their oil? But how do we prepare them for school and friends and to watch TV and to use the computer and to play sports? How do we prepare them to resist temptation? How do we prepare them to plan for the future? How do we prepare them to date and be in relationships? Maybe we could put it this way. How do we prepare them for a world that is foreign to their Christian beliefs? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses faces a similar dilemma of preparing the Israelites to go into a foreign land. Remember that Israel had been given the promised land as an inheritance from God, but because of a lack of faith, they'd wandered in the desert for 40 years until a generation had passed, and now they're on the cusp of entering the promised land. But the promised land was inhabited by nations that would loathe the Jews and who, needless to say, would not give up their land peacefully. And so what would Moses do? I mean, they're going to enter a land of people who hate their God and worship idols. They'll meet nations who will oppose them at every opportunity. So how would you prepare them? I mean, they're going into a land of people who, how would you get them ready to stand firm? What message would you give them as to know how to live? Well, Moses prepares them by giving them the word of God again. That's what Deuteronomy means, right? It's repeat law or second law. He's giving them the word of God again, just as he had 40 years previous to this. And this is what he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, this is one of the most important passages, not only for our lives, but for the task of parenting. And the reason is this: we too are living in a land of idols. Our children are constantly being bombarded by our culture's understanding of what is important and what they should pursue. And it's not just Christian rhetoric. We have to take this really seriously. Kids from Christian homes are leaving the faith in staggering numbers. I read it anywhere between 70 and 88% of kids from Christian homes leave the faith by their sophomore year in college. Why? Because they're not ready for the world. They live among idols, and then they end up following them and ultimately living for them. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Why does a kid who grows up in a Christian home, why do they leave for college and walk away from the faith? And I think in part it's this: they know what a Christian looks like and how a Christian acts, but they don't know really what a Christian is. Okay, so though their outer behavior conforms to Christian standards, in reality they're kind of like Pharisees. They're moral on the outside, but have never experienced a transformation of the heart. And so when they're at home and under their parents' rules, they look and live like Christians. But ultimately, when they leave the home and they enter the world of idols, and the constrictions placed upon them are lifted, they will leave God and pursue their own ends, because their hearts have never been changed. And so amazingly, I think God's message thousands of years ago is just as applicable today for us as parents. We need to teach our kids to love God with all that they are and to find him through the gospel. So more than we want kids who are moral or kids who go to church, we want worshipers. Children who treasure Christ above all things. And so that's the key idea for this first message, is to prepare your kids for the world by shepherding them to love God with all that they are and to find him through the gospel. Again, this first message is kind of a call to arms. The second message will be a practical outworking of it. If you're from Lighthouse, maybe you've heard the first message, but I think it's worth it for us to take a look at it again. And so let me give you two ways to shepherd your children to love God with all that they are. And the first is this, is to establish a home where God has no rivals. Okay, establish a home where God has no rivals. I have three boys and one girl. And, I have three brothers, so I never grew up with a young girl. And so to have a little girl in the house, it's a scary thing. And I remember when I found out, because we had two boys and then we're going to have this daughter, I was like, I don't know what to do with this. I tell people that I either wanted kind of the feisty tomboy or the sweet girly girl, and I got the feisty girly girl, and it's kind of the worst of both worlds, because she has this edge to her, but at the same time she wants to wear like princess dresses, right? And so a while back we're going to go to a retreat, and I say, okay, you can take two toys, and she brought her toy hair dryer and her lightsaber, okay? And that's how she is. That's her life. But she's my daughter, and so she's precious to me. I think about it. How do I protect her? I think about even things like, one day when she wants to date, what is that going to look like? I was reading this thing on rules to date my daughter. And one of them was this: do not lie to me. I may appear to be a pot-bellied, balding, middle-aged, dim-witted has-been, but on the issues relating to my daughter, I am the all-knowing, merciless God of your universe. If I ask you where you're going with and with whom, you have one chance to tell me the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. I have a shotgun, a shovel, and 5 acres behind the house. Do not trifle with me. And that's what I think about. I go, I really need to buy a gun. I don't want to buy bullets, because that would just be dangerous, but I need a gun of some sort to clean when he comes over to the house. So I'm thinking about this. When she dates, she's seven now, so like in 30 years. When she dates and I let her date, what's that going to look like? But the assumption is always this: the greatest dangers to my daughter are outside of her. It's boys, it's TV, it's culture. But the Bible actually tells us something very different. The greatest danger to my daughter is actually inside of her. It's the sinfulness of her own heart. Okay, we'll see that in this story. Picture the scene of the story. The Israelites are entering a foreign land where idols reign, and they are assured of a violent welcome. And what does he tell them? He says, the most important thing is that they would know and live this truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This truth is the commandment. I mean, Jesus said it's the most important of all commandments. Remember Matthew 22, he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. But of all the commandments, why is this the greatest? I mean, and it's because this commandment describes all of life. And let me explain by reminding you of a truth that is foundational to Christianity. And it's this, all of life is about worship. Okay, all of life is about worship. Everyone worships. You either worship the Creator or you worship His creation. And by worship, we're not simply talking about bowing down to idols. We're not simply talking about singing on a Sunday morning. Worship is about loving and adoring and needing and trusting and depending on certain things. Now, we were wired to worship. We were created to worship God alone. He is the one we're supposed to love and adore and hope in and above all things. And that's what Moses is saying in this passage. Love God with all that you are. Unfortunately, all of us, Christians, non-Christians alike, we worship things other than God. And we see this over and over in the Bible. People are meant to worship God, but instead they worship idols or false gods. But realize that idols don't just have to be a statue. Remember Ezekiel 14:3? Probably don't, who does? But Ezekiel 14:3, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their eyes. So our idols aren't just statues, but we have idols nonetheless. As John Calvin said, our idols, our hearts are idol factories. People worship relationships, money, success, the admiration of others, sports teams, their jobs. People worship their children. And this idolatry is not only true for us, but it is true of our kids as well. Okay, so really take this in. If you really want to understand your children, you must recognize that fundamentally your child is a worshiper. And every moment of every day, they are worshiping. For those of you at Lighthouse, I kind of feel bad as I was working through this. I know you hear this often. But even for me, I think I forget in the day-to-day grind of parenting just that basic truth. My child is a worshiper. In his moments of joy, in his moments of whining, in his moments of sin, in his moments of obedience, he is a worshiper. I mean, we've all seen it. Think about the young child who worships a piece of candy or a toy their sibling has, right? And because they're worshipers, they cry or they fight or they bargain to get it. But it's more than a piece of candy. Our kids will always be worshiping. They're tempted to worship things, right? It could be the latest toy or the cool cell phone their friends have, or the newest shoes, or the most exciting video game system. They'll be tempted to worship success and the accolades it brings, right? It could be academic success, athletic success, relational success. They could be tempted to worship security, maybe through getting good grades so they can get into a good school and get a good job and and make good money. Or the security of a certain boyfriend or girlfriend they shouldn't have. The security of their parents' approval. They won't bow down to these idols. They won't offer animal sacrifices. But trust this, they will worship, and what they worship will determine how they live. I'm not sure if this is new to you, but do you realize the Bible clearly explains why you and your children live like you do? It's because you're a worshiper. I think one of the most prominent idols is relationships. This is one of the great idols of young people and for old people as well, but think about your children. They'll be tempted to worship relationships, usually their friends. For some, they'll be tempted to cuss or to smoke or to make fun of other kids or to wear their hair in a certain style or to own a certain brand of clothing or to disrespect their parents, all to fit in and be well-liked by their peers. They'll get mad when you don't let them go with their friends to a sketchy concert. They're overly worried about if they're wearing the in type of clothes. They begin to talk and act like their friends, like give in to peer pressure. And in those moments, what is ruling their heart? What do they love? They love the approval of their friends. They love what their friends provide, right? And that's ruling their heart. Now, what are they meant to love? They're meant to love God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if they do, they will no longer be consumed by people's approval because they have the love of the Almighty. Right, some of you have your kids here on a Christian campus to protect them, and I think that's good. But realize, however you choose to protect your children, we should, and we should protect our kids from the cultural influences at some level. Realize we cannot shield them forever. And even at Christian schools, they'll be exposed to things that we'd rather not be. But the key is not simply to shield them from the idols of our culture, but to teach them to love God above all things so that the idols of the culture are not attractive. So as you're evaluating, your child realizes this is where you start. Okay, your child is a worshiper and he's constantly worshiping. So you're asking this question, what rules their heart? And it will always be one of two things. It will be the creator or the creation, as Romans 1:25 says, right? They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So I know for Jen and I, self, as we are kind of evaluating our kids, we think through their worship. Okay, not just like, okay, this kid always does this wrong thing. But we look at them and what rules their heart? You know, one maybe has really this idol of relationships. They need people. They like people's approval. They like people's attention. Maybe another one loves things. They like to collect things. They'll pick up things off the ground that are worthless, but they like things. They like possessions. And these things affect how they live. Because when their idols are threatened in some way, they'll respond in sin. Now, getting back to our passage, you realize the significance of what Moses is trying to accomplish. The great danger to the Israelites was not that they would die in battle or struggle to settle a new land. The great danger was that they would turn from the one true living God and pursue idols. Okay, nothing would be more dangerous and tragic than that. And historically, this plays out. And within a few generations, the Israelites turn from God to pursue the idols of the land. Now, what does this have to do with our point this morning? We have to prepare our kids for this world. If we want to prepare our kids for this world, we have to recognize the truth that they're worshipers living in a world of idols. So kind of imagine a war waging every day for your child's heart. On one side is the God of the Bible offering a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. On the other side is the world offering an identity in sports, security through money, a bright future through education, happiness in relationships, joy and success. I mean, every day, the world will try to tell your children what is important, how he or she can be happy, how they should act, why they should act in a certain way. The world will tell them that their identity is in what they do, how they look, what their GPA is, how many points they score, their looks, what they wear, what they drive, how bright their future is, what they've done in the past. And it's a serious issue because what your child believes will dramatically affect the course of their life. It'll affect every decision they make and their understanding of everything that they do. And the scariest thing is the world is very, very persuasive. They will use TV, friends, video games, their teachers, sports, secular academics, magazines, toys, ad campaigns, even you, to convince them to view the world in a certain way. And within this war that is battling for the hearts of your children, you are fighting for God. And this passage kind of gives you the orders from your general. He says, "And these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." In other words, if you want to prepare your child for this world, if you want your child to stand firm against what the culture offers, if you want your child to be faithful to the only one who gives eternal life, then you must take up your sword, the word of God, and fight by impressing this truth upon their hearts. Love God above all things. Now, what is the practical application of this? It's establishing a home where God has no rivals. I'm indebted to Vodi Bakum for this term. Establish a home where God has no rivals. In other words, in our homes and our lives, our children should understand that God is supreme. So it's not enough to teach our children stories about the Bible or impress upon them morality. We should shepherd them to love God with all that they are. My kids are pastor's kids. They know a lot about the Bible. They go to church, they go to Christian school. But that is very different than me teaching them that Jesus is supreme. Now here's the sobering truth of the whole matter. Now, often not only do we fail to protect our children from idols, we actually set up idols in our homes and encourage our children to worship them. Have you thought about that? Tim Chester says this, "We often rightly worry about the influence of the world has on our children. We worry about sex and drugs and rock and roll. But we are influencing, but we are also influencing our children, and our influence can be just as corrosive of gospel-centered priorities. Okay, so we think good parenting is making sure they don't get hooked on drugs, they get a good education. But there has to be more than that. For I think for many of us, our kids probably won't pursue drugs, but they will pursue educational accomplishment and athletic achievement and relational success. In our eyes, this is a good thing. I mean, who doesn't want kids who are successful? And so we'll actually take their idols and polish them and set them before them on the mantle of our homes. We will give them the greatest praises for their academic successes. We'll be more diligent that they spend time in their school books and they spend time in the book. We'll yell at the top of our lungs when they score a bucket. We'll keep silent when they display a bad or prideful or selfish attitude on the court. We'll compromise church on Sunday because of their commitments to their teams. We'll let them out of youth group on Friday night so they can hang out with their friends. And in those moments, what have we done? We have not only given way to a rival God, we've encouraged it. Our hopes and our priorities have driven them from the Lord. And so let that sink in for a moment. One of the greatest dangers to our children is our own idolatry. What we place before them and tell them is ultimately important. And the thing is, we don't do this. We want our kids to love God. But we kind of want the best of both worlds, right? We want them to do great in school, to be great athletes, to be well-rounded socially, and we really want them to love God. I've taught on this before, and I've made this point before, but the older my kids get, the more I realize I want them to succeed in both the world and in their Christian faith. I want them to get great grades, and I want them to do well in their sports, and I want them to love Jesus. But Jesus himself said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. In other words, in placing before our children idols, ultimately they will choose. And we should not be surprised when they choose their idols. Ted Tripp puts it this way. We pander to their desires and wishes. We teach them to find their soul's delight in going places and doing things. We attempt to satisfy their lust for excitement. We fill their young lives with distractions from God. We give them material things and take delight in their delight and possessions. Then we hope that somewhere down the line, they will see that a life worth living is found only in knowing and serving God. Right, for me, this is one of the more humbling things about parenting, that one of the greatest dangers to my children are the good things I place before them and encourage them to make an idol of them. Let me give you just a couple examples. I think, at least in the circles that I'm in, sports and education are pretty devastating idols. I mean, think about sports. Part of me wants to appeal to you logically, looking around this room. I don't know if any of your kids will be in the NBA. I know mine won't be. But more importantly, I think we're setting up for our kids up for spiritual failure by allowing sports to dominate the home. I'm sure some of you know those families that it just drives the family schedule. The whole weekend is going from game to game and practice to practice, even on a Sunday morning. And if you know me, you know that I'm not down on sports. I love sports probably more than most. But I see the danger, right? I grew up with some pretty good athletes. I mean, a couple of my brothers, one played college and professional soccer. But if I talk to any of my friends that were, I think, great athletes, like collegiate-level athletes, none of them will say that their athletic ability helped them to love God more. They'll say that it was a stumbling block, it was a hindrance, it was a challenge, that they had to overcome in some way to figure out how to love Jesus. You know, it's hard at a young age to be a great, great athlete and to see that as this gift from God that should be used for his glory. So again, we're not encouraging kids not to play sports. We have to be careful of letting sports become an idol in their lives. I know one thing is that we for our children, is we don't let them get too involved with sports on Sunday. I mean, every once in a while, they've had a game on a Sunday afternoon, but never would they miss church. But I don't even want them to get the impression that, well, as long as they go to church, then they can play their game. Like, church is almost this nuisance on the way to what they really want to do. Kind of like if I want to eat my dessert, I have to eat my vegetables. Church is one of those things that my kids need to absolutely love. They should love the people. They should love to worship. They should love to learn. And so we need to build in our kids an affection for church more than an affection for any sport that they play. I appreciate my wife when she talks with my kids about church. She always kind of uses that excited voice, not the, okay, we got to get ready for church. You know, like, just get your clothes on. She talks to them about the church being a good thing. And she doesn't want to give them the impression that church is anything less than it is. Now, some of you might think, well, of course, we don't want to get our kids, like, too consumed by sports. That's ridiculous. But we really need to focus on education, okay? Because that's pretty key to their success. But let me ask you, is education a better idol than sports? I mean, I get we don't push education on our kids because we hate them. We think it's good for them. We say things like, well, I just want my kids to be secure. I want them to be happy. I want them to find a job where they can be content. I want them to have freedom to do what they want to do. And they're not bad desires in and of themselves, but what they want, I'm sorry, these aren't bad desires in and of themselves, but security, happiness, contentment, freedom, where are those supposed to ultimately be found? In Christ. So by placing the idol of education before them, we're actually pushing them away from Jesus, saying, what you're meant to find in him, let me help you find it in education. I remember speaking at a church up north, and I was talking to these parents, and the mom was speaking with such pride that her son was just about to graduate medical school. And she was just so excited. And I said, okay, well, you know, what church does he go to in that area? I was kind of interested. And she said, oh, he doesn't really go to church anymore. And I thought, how tragic is that? You know, such joy in his educational success. He's going to be financially well off. He's going to do good things in the eyes of the world. And he could care less about Jesus at this point in his life. I mean, that is tragedy. As Christians, we should see education as a very good thing and an incredible opportunity. But do you know why? For those of you who have older kids, can they tell you why education is important from the perspective of faith? And do they see the dangers of making education a god that will make their life complete? And if you think this is not a big deal, let me ask it to you this way. If you've been in the church for any bit of time, then you likely know people who have left the church, friends, even family. How many of them left because of drugs? How many of them left because they got sent to prison? Maybe some, but my guess is not too many. Now, how many of you know people who left the church simply because when things got busy, they chose work and school and social life over faith? Now, think about it. The precedence was already set at a young age when, as a family, they chose sports over school. Why should we expect any different when they get to college, they get to make decisions on their own, they will likely do what they were always taught, namely see church as of second-rate importance? Or how many graduate college, start working, and the things of the world just seem more attractive than God? Financial success becomes more important than spiritual success. Getting ahead at work and having thriving romantic relationships becomes more significant than serving others and growing in a relationship with the Lord. And again, we shouldn't be surprised, because for their whole life, when they succeeded in worldly ways, their parents took down their idols and they polished them to an unbelievable shine and encouraged their kids to continue to pursue those idols much more than they ever really encouraged them to pursue God. And so the young men and women simply lived out the values that they were raised with. And again, I know we have the best intentions of our kids upon our heart. We don't push education because we hate them, or sports because we want them to fail. We think this is what's important to raising well-rounded kids prepared for the future. But I think at times we're unwittingly setting our children up for spiritual devastation. The God of this world in Scripture has told us there is really only one way that we're meant to live. There's one way to keep our children safe, one way to prepare our child to leave home, one way to teach your child to understand life correctly, and it comes down to this idea: they have to love God above all things. And so when we place our idols before them and we're preparing them for a life of spiritual devastation in which they will not know how to live rightly in the world before their God. When you get home, you know, this weekend or sometime this week, I would think about it. Is there idols we've placed before our children? We'll talk about it a little bit later, but even just the idol of morality. Like, my kids need to be well-behaved. That's really, really important. Do your children have the wrong idea of what's important to you? For those of you who are, who have children and you're maybe in here with your spouse and you want to think about how to practically apply this, I put some questions there that you can ask yourself. You know, what do your children think is important to you? Okay, you're like me. This is a humbling question. I mean, like, you would ask my kids and their pastor's kids. I worry that they would say, well, obviously the Dodgers, you know, or, you know, good food. What would your children say, okay, this is really important to my mom or my dad? Or about this, what are your children in danger of worshiping? What is too important to them? Right? Maybe it is just as simple as this toy. Or maybe it's more complicated. It's friends and it's things like that. And then, how can we convey truth about this area of life in a way that gives them a correct view of God and their world? In other words, practically, if my kid is 3 or my kid is 13, how do I share with them what it means that God is greater and God is worthy of being worshipped? One more application before we move to our second point. Don't just know your child's idols, but know your own idols. Maybe you're so busy pursuing other idols like occupational success or financial security that you're neglecting the responsibility that God has given you to shepherd your children. The task of being the primary shepherd of your children is not the church's responsibility. It's not the school's responsibility. It's really been given to you. Speaking to the men here in particular, I want to just remind you, there is no excuse to neglect your responsibility as fathers. There is no level of financial security that would be worth it if your children walk away from God. It doesn't matter if you're a teacher, doctor, engineer, lawyer, businessman, pastor. There is no occupation worth neglecting your family over. So I pray that we would be men who would love our families well. So know your own idols, know those things that drive you from raising your parents as they should. Okay, point number 2 is establish a home where the gospel and loving Christ are the atmosphere. Establish a home where the gospel and loving Christ are the atmosphere. So I'm a family of 4 boys, and so whenever we would tell people that, they would always say, man, you're poor mother. And I don't know what that means exactly, but it was, you know, it did have its unique challenges. You know, we played a lot of sports, so there's a lot of injuries. We went to the hospital a lot. I think they said between 2 my brothers, they had over 20 broken bones. Right, some of you, like, you've never been to the emergency room. Like, I was talking to friends, she's like, oh, we never, ever had to go to the emergency room. And seriously, like, I knew people by name there. It's like you would just, that was just common practice, right? Or but my parents would get phone calls late at night, things like, hey, mama, hypothetically speaking, how good is our car insurance? Like, when you're just top to bottom, what are we talking here? Or I remember doing this one. You know, just, again, hypothetically, how would you stop bleeding? Just say you're just bleeding, this not stopping. What would you do if it was someone else, someone you knew? All right, they would get these calls at like 2 or 3 in the morning. Feeding us was its own chore. When I was in high school, I would eat 5 sandwiches a day. So my mom would pack 5 sandwiches a day and then like 2 bags of chip fruit. And so between the brothers, it was like more than a loaf of bread a day. They would start laying out. And it was always better when dad did it, because from my mom, she would just like 5 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Right? My dad at least would mix it up, you know, with things like that. But that's what it was like. We would go out to eat, and every brother would order 2 entrees. So it's like feeding a family of 10, okay, when you go out to eat. And we didn't have that much money, so we hardly ever went out to eat, needless to say. But people would ask my parents, well, what did they do? Because all my brothers and I, we were all at the church together. We all served. All of them went on to graduate work in the Bible in some way, counseling or working on their MDiv. So people ask my parents, what did they do? Or they ask us, what did your parents do? And I'll share about it a little bit later. I think 2 things. They prayed a lot. I mean, both my mom and dad would wake up early together and pray. They lived with conviction. But I think one of the things, simple things, was that life was never too far from God. It wasn't like, well, Sunday morning, that's about God, of course. You got to go to church and you got to sing. Just life was about that. You know, just it was incorporated into everything that we do. And that's my encouragement here, is to see Christ, see the gospel as kind of the atmosphere within which you're the one that you're creating for your kids to live in. I think one of the difficulties in teaching our kids to love God is that we're not their only teachers. And I'm not talking simply about their teachers in school or church, but they live in the world's classroom. Ted and Margie Tripp put it this way. The classroom of modern life is the comfortable sofa in the TV room, the iPod, the CD player, and the headsets, the magazine in the dentist's office, the car radio, the billboards, the workplace, the Little League field or dance studio. And the teachers are skilled in crafting the message to be entertaining, reasonable, appealing, and tailor-made for us and our children. Their curriculum is sophisticated, persuasive, and tactile, bent on engaging the idol factories of our hearts. Okay, so think about that. We live in a culture that is not telling your children to love Jesus. In fact, quite the opposite, is telling your children to pursue its idols. Now, what do? We can't keep them in a Christian bubble. Though we try to shield them from some worldly influences, we're still trying to prepare them to live within those worldly influences. And so this is what Moses says. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And it's the idea that we teach our children constantly that they should love God above all things. He says, when you sit down or when you walk by the way. In other words, home or away, loving God is the life lesson. He says, when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, from when you wake up to when you go to sleep, loving God is the constant theme. Putting these ideas together, there is never a time nor a place where you shouldn't be teaching your child about God. We know from the Mark account of this verse that this isn't simply about loving God the Father, but we need to teach them to love Jesus above all things. So in essence, Jesus and his gospel become the atmosphere within which your children live. There should be no disconnect between the different areas of their lives and faith. All of life should be about Christ. I think about my grandmother and my brothers and I, we just revered her and adored her. And in part it was because of her faith. It was the defining truth in her life. She would try to ask us about sports, but she didn't understand sports. So I remember one time, my brother, who was a soccer player, and I played basketball, and so we go and talk with her. And my brother said, and she goes, well, how did you do? My brother said, I scored 3 goals. Now, if you know soccer, that is near impossible. That's amazing, right? And he's playing at a much higher level than I was. And so she says, well, how did you do? And I go, well, I scored 20 points. And she goes, really? I mean, that sounds so much better than 3 goals. 20 points is nothing in a little, you know, rec league. And he's playing college soccer, scoring a hat trick. But she didn't get that, and so, you know, I won grandson of the day that day. But it's because that wasn't that important. She asked us out of politeness, but in reality, faith was everything to her. And we kind of described it. It was her atmosphere. And when you talk to her, you cannot help but enter that atmosphere and love God in a better way. I mean, that was the thing that was most of... she would write us cards, you know, just things like, you know, when we would serve on missions. Or when we do things, she would just write us cards about that. It was never about sports. It was never about anything else. It was like, you know, I want to thank you for serving, you know, on the mission thing. Do you know how important that is? You know, and she would tell us these things, and it was so important to her that you couldn't help but kind of entering into her world. And this is how it should be with our children. Okay, I think the danger for us is that we see being a good Christian parent as sending them to church and making them behave. You know, if our kids are well behaved and they go to church, we've done our job. But Moses says there is more. All of life should be connected to God. And we have to realize that it starts with our understanding of God. Look at verse 6. And these words that I command to you shall be upon your heart. Okay, so if it's going to be true for them, it must be true for us. So are you growing and being transformed at church? Are you impacted by the message, by the messages on a Sunday morning and through your small groups? Are you reading the Word and letting it change you? If you don't know how, are you finding someone to teach you to read the Word and letting it change you? If I'm going to impress biblical truth upon my kids' hearts, then it must be the conviction of my heart. Think about that. What does your commitment to serving, how you speak of other people in the church, your investment in your work over family, what do these things tell your children about God? They're learning. They're looking. They're watching. Maybe, again, the most humbling question that we asked earlier, what would your children say is important to you? I mean, think about the point. Think about the things that get you the most excited, the most angry, the most sad. What does it tell your children about God? Maybe your anger over their disobedience tells them that morality is what's really important. Or the fact that you never mention God except to say grace tells them that faith isn't really that important. Maybe your pushing and praise over education, over matters of faith, have told them that education is the true savior. I mean, they're looking at you, they're watching you, and they want to know what's important in life. And so love the Word and let the Word change your heart. One author puts it this way, the most effective way to teach our children to love the Scriptures, to love it ourselves, They will see us longing to read it, hear it, and understand it, and learn that it is valuable. So keep growing in faith, keep studying the Word, be part of a Bible study, get discipled, do what you need to do to grow in your own walk. What then should we do to parent? We have to take up our responsibility to teach our children that God is supreme, and that our greatest love, and should be our greatest love, and that He can be found in the gospel. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. The idea of teacher is to teach through repetition, more literally, sharpened by rubbing together like a knife to a stone. Okay, so it's the idea that you are the sharpening tool in your child's life. Again, Tripp says this, formative instruction is teaching that forms our children. It enables them to root life in God's revelation in the Bible. It provides a culture for our children, a culture that is distinctly Christian. It shows our children the glory and excellence of God. It helps them understand the dignity of mankind as God's image bearers. It provides a way of interpreting life through the redemptive story of God who reconciles people to Himself. So it's the idea of repetitiously teaching this truth to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And like I said, Christian teens are leaving their church in droves. And the temptation is to point to the church. Why isn't the church doing more? You know, why is the youth group not keeping the children closer to God? I realize the responsibility doesn't ultimately lie with the church. We have a couple hundred kids, young kids at our church on a Sunday morning, and we take that job seriously. There's a lot of time spent not only serving them, but even discussing how to better serve them. And yet ultimately, we understand the responsibility lies with the parents. Like the church is there to help raise children. We're meant to convey truth, to aid in discipleship, but it is the parents' job to raise their children. So if the only teaching your children receives about God is from the church or school, then they're not being prepared for the world. I think one simple application is that there should be times when we sit down our children down and teach them truths of Scripture. I'll talk about this a little bit more in my seminar, but are you teaching your kids to love God with all that you are? Like, one thing that you can do is have family worship. And some of you may do this, but family worship is simply a time where you sit down as a family and you worship God together. And it doesn't have to be super complicated. You don't have to be a pastor to do it. You could, usually for us, it can consist of we sing a song maybe, and then we read a story from the Bible or from a children's Bible. We discuss a truth about God. And that's about it. That's the main things that we do. We used to do scripture memorization, but now because they do it at Lighthouse, they do it here at school. We decided we won't give them more scripture memorized. They get to do that a lot. But it's good. I mean, we do fun things. You know, one of the things they love to do is to act out stories, right? So I remember one time, again, this is my daughter, but we're going to do David and Goliath. Okay, so I'm Goliath. There's a lot of typecasting in my home. I'm usually God, but I'm also usually Jesus. Okay, so I don't know. But I'm always the bad guy as well. So I'm Goliath. I turned to my daughter. I said, okay, you're going to be an Israelite. And she's all, I don't want to be an Israelite. I want to be Princess Leah. And I say, no, there's no Princess Leah in this story. And she's, okay, I'll be a light. Okay, so she goes and she's an Israelite. And they love to do this. They love to act out these stories. And so it's not like, again, you need a graduate degree in Bible to do this. You know, I'll show you some later, but there's some good resources that can help lead you through family worship. But to do those things. And again, you know, just if it just started off one day a week, you know, sit down with them and let's sing a song together. And if you hear me sing, it's not pretty. It's not like I can do that. A lot of times we'll watch a YouTube video of music with the lyrics, okay? Because I can't play an instrument. That's what we have to do. But we sing together. We talk about a story. This last week we were focusing on Luke 19 and the parable of the talents. Because I'm trying to get my kids to think about what does it mean that God has given them some things, their money, their abilities, and how can they use that to honor God in some way? You know, they play baseball. How do you play baseball for God? You know, and we just talk about those things. So sit down and teach them. Now, we'll talk about this more in the next message. But this is really fundamental to what we're trying to accomplish in the seminar. We teach them to love God, okay? But the most important lesson that goes with this is that they cannot. And so they need the gospel, okay? Okay, loving God is the lesson. That's what we've been discussing, right? We want them to love God. It gives excellent guidelines to faith and to living. If I love God rightly, I'm going to live rightly. If I love God, I'll love people right. Everything goes right if I love God rightly. But one of the purposes of the commandments, and this one in particular, is to show us that we can't, that we need Jesus. Right? That's part of the point of the law, is to impress upon us the reality that none of us can, and so we all need Christ. Does that make sense? So the constant lesson, we're teaching our kids, love God above everything else, love God above everything else. And by the way, you can't. And so you need Jesus. This is what the gospel is about. The gospel says that all of us are created to love God. We're created to worship God. We're created to esteem him above all things. But all of us are sinners. Right? All of us turn and rebel against God. That describes every human that's ever lived. We're all rebels against God. And the Bible says that because God is holy and righteous, he's going to pour out his wrath upon rebels. We all deserve hell. So all of us should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all of us fail at loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we deserve hell. But God in love sent Jesus Christ to not only live among us, but to die for us. He went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place. That's what's happening on the cross. Right? When it says Jesus died for our sins, it means that he suffered the punishment that we deserved. Okay? And so that if we put our faith in Jesus, we have eternal life. We're forgiven of our sins. He suffered. He looks at me like I lived Jesus' life with all its righteousness. He looked at Jesus and like he lived my life and just crushed him for it. And so this is what we're really teaching our children. This is kind of this dual message of parenting. Love God with all that you are, but you can't. So you need to find God through the gospel. This is the only way our kids will love God, is that they know him through Jesus Christ. In the next message, I'll talk about how to practically apply the gospel. At least know that's where we're heading. Okay, so love God, but you can't, so you need Jesus. And then again, my concern with that would be that they would, again, it's just another version of morality. Okay, love God. If you love God, that's what a good Christian is. But really, it's we were supposed to love God, we can't, and we need Jesus. Back to our text. Not only do we need to sit down with our children and teach them, but we need to live out this truth in everyday life. Okay, so I think it's interesting that the picture Moses offers is not that of formal church settings or even necessarily family devotions and worship. He gives this picture of everyday life in which this truth, love God over all things, is emphasized and lived out. Talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way. So everywhere, you know, if you're driving to your little league game, if you're going to the mall, you should be pointing your children to God and to loving him. When you lie down and when you rise, again, there's no time that's inappropriate to talk about God. He's giving this picture of a life that the atmosphere is Christ. It's his gospel. A while back, our oldest son was blessed to do something that not everyone gets to do. And we said, wow, you're so lucky. And I realized that in that small statement, we'd given him a false view of the world. We talked about blessing outside the context of God. This was a chance to tell him, well, God is so gracious to you. And instead, we said, you're so lucky. And the thing is, I'm not saying I should have given him a sermon. All I had to say was, wow, you're so blessed. God is so good to you. But instead, I'd give him kind of this kind of false view of God. But if I want him to live in this atmosphere of Christ, the most natural thing would have been to say, God is so gracious to you. Wow, let's thank God for that. We want to seek these opportunities to let them live within the atmosphere of their Savior. I was thinking of a few examples recently of us trying to do this. We were, the two older boys play on a baseball team together. And in one particular game, one of them was pitching and he hit a kid. And he went over there and shook his hand. Okay, and then later when one of them was batting, the other brother was cheering. I could hear him cheering the loudest for his brother. And so after the game, that's what we talked about. I was just like, you know, it's such a blessing that you shook his hand. You know, if you hit someone, you go over there and you make sure that they're okay. You love them. The other one, I was like, you know, I was so thankful that you were cheering so loudly. I don't even think we talked about the game itself, how they played or what they did. I want them to do that. I know Jen, she has to spend a lot of time in the car with the kids, driving around. And she, especially if she gets one of them alone, you know, she said, that's some of the best opportunities to talk with them. You know, just talk with them about life. And sometimes it's just, you know, things in general. But a lot of times they can talk about faith and the kids will ask questions. We talk a lot about creation, trying to use creation to show them about their great creator God. And again, I'm not saying like you're in a car and like you give this whole sermon to your child, but just looking out at a sunset and saying, wow, isn't God amazing that he can make something so beautiful? Right? You've connected life and faith. Let me give you a few examples of truths that Ted and Margie Tripp share in their book, Instructing a Child's Heart, about what we should try to impress upon our children's lives. First is this: life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Okay, so it's not found in new jeans, a new iPod, one's ability, one's exciting, or exciting heart-pounding experiences. Another one is we should impress upon them choices that are principled rather than popular. Choices that are principled rather than popular. So we're trying to get them to forego immediate gratification for the sake of eternal reward. That's their goal. What about this one? Loving parents as a blessing. Loving parents is a blessing from God. I'm sorry, loving parents are a blessing from God. Loyalty to parents is an expression of gratitude to God. The majority of culture offers a fraudulent, counterfeit view of God by encouraging young people to be loyal to their peers rather than loyal to their parents. We should teach them that the heart is the wellspring of life. The heart is the wellspring of life. The things their children gives their heart, our children give their hearts to, their hopes, their ambitions, their desires, their dreams, their joys, their concerns, this will set the course of their life. And they need to understand that. What about this one? Friendships are for the purpose of glorifying God, encouraging others, showing love and compassion, and gaining encouragement to do what is right. Okay, so friendships have a more biblical purpose in their lives. And these are just examples. But life is about helping them to love God with all that they are. As you think about teaching your children, contemplate a couple of ideas. First, your children will always learn something about God from you. In other words, if you never mention God except at church, you've taught them something about God. Your silence says something. If you only pray at meals, it says something about God. So whether or not your whole life is teaching them about God, and unfortunately sometimes our lives are saying that God is a Sunday morning thing, your priorities teach them. The way you speak about your pastor teaches them. Your prayer life teaches them. How you spend your money teaches them. What you watch on TV teaches them about God. Second, what you don't teach them, they will learn from the world. Again, Tetrip writes, life is a classroom. It truly is. Teaching and learning are in progress, are processed 24 hours a day. Here's the danger. In the absence of biblical formative instruction, secular formative instructors take over. Our hearts are easily captivated by the hollow and deceptive philosophies of a godless culture. John Younts in his book says, the average father spends five minutes a day speaking to their child. 5 minutes. Okay, so that's 35 minutes a week. And something else is filling up the rest of that time. Who do you think is going to win that battle? I was thinking about this recently. I do, when we do marriage in our church, when I do one of the marriages, we do premarital counseling, right? And we talk about different topics. We talk about, you know, finances and communication, conflict resolution. But one of them that we talk about is sex. And I am surprised at how few parents talk with them about their kids about sex. I'll ask them, like, did your parents have a talk with you? What did they tell you? And the majority of them say, my parents never told me anything about it. Okay, so think about that. Sex is this incredible blessing for our joy and God's glory, right? Right? Even sex should glorify God. But if we teach our kids nothing, who's going to fill in the gaps? How are they going to understand it? It's going to be the culture. Right? And it's never good lessons if the culture is teaching our kids about sex. So what are we going to do? The answer isn't to raise your kids in bubble, you know, homeschool, private school. These aren't the solution. Your children will be influenced by the world one way or another. And so we must teach them to love God above all things. Now, in a moment, we're going to practically look at how to do this. But I hope at least initially you're challenged to think more seriously about what it means to shepherd your children. There will be a point where those things that we thought were so important, like their grades, their manners, their sports, it's kind of going to fade into the background. And we're going to contemplate the reality of the one thing that truly matters. Do they love God with all that they are? I think one of the most sobering times in ministry for me was this is before I was married, before I had kids, in that order. I was preaching at the church that I was interning at. And I just made this statement like, what if your kids had everything in the world, great job, nice cars, good family, financial security, but they could care less about God? I kind of threw that out there because I didn't really think much about it. I mean, it came from the passage, but I didn't have family. I didn't have kids. I didn't really think about what that means. And after it, A man came up to me who I knew was dying of cancer. He'd come to faith later. And he said, you know, that is my life. And just tears in his face. And he said, my kids have everything. They have good jobs. And they went to really good schools. They have families. They have nice cars. And they could care less about God. He said, what am I going to do? And then his time was short. And he went to be with the Lord, not knowing if his children would ever know God. Right? And I remember for me, I'm just, again, I'm this young kid. And I'm just, it was just so sobering to think about that. I mean, would that ever be me? You know, that I just, my kids, yeah, they've succeeded and they could care less about Jesus. And so for me, I've always thought about this. I don't want that to be for my kids. And that's my challenge for you as well. Don't let that be you. Teach your kids to love God above all things. Let me pray and then we'll take a break, get some snacks, and we'll get back together in a moment. Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy for this chance to come before your word. And Lord, I pray that there would be a certain gravity upon our hearts as we think about this awesome task of raising our kids. And those we'll discuss in a moment that is not without hope, that at the same time we would not be remiss in what you've given us, that we would want to raise our kids to love you above all things and to find you through the gospel. We want to raise kids who stand firm in the idolatry of our culture because there's something more valuable, more beautiful, more awe-inspiring than any idol could ever be, and that would be you, their great God. Help us in this task. We thank you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, why don't we take a break? There's, I think, snacks and waters and coffee at the back. There's restrooms on the left here, and we'll get back together in about 5 minutes.